We'd like to come back to Romans today. We've been away from that for just a bit. When we began, we likened it unto a flyover of the marvelous mountain range of Scripture. And we noticed, made comment that the book of Romans, while equally to be revered and inspired and on the same par of equality with all the other books of the Bible, seems to, at least from the beginning flyover, to be the standout peak in the entirety of Scripture. We if I remember, asked you to consider three mountain peaks that would be prominent in our study, namely that we would see following the theme of the book, which is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God communicated. And we did spend a little bit of an introductory into that. Then secondly, where we'll land a little bit more today is the righteousness of God vindicated with regard to Israel. That third mountain peak, of course, was the righteousness of God demonstrated, which we will touch upon perhaps at the near the end today or later. But with that said, I'd like to read at Romans chapter 10 for a few verses there, where again we deal with, we'll deal with in large part this morning, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And again, this is not intended to be a landing, so to speak, where we are free to get off the aircraft and dig around and take samples, but rather an overview, flyover, that I trust will whet your appetite for things to come. But in Romans chapter 10, and again I point out a key word that drives the evangelical heart. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Apostle Paul here expressing his heart's desire as a Jew for Jews, realizing that now that Pentecost has come and the church has begun, that God's great mercy and His grace still open to Jews, even though as a nation they are, as we would say, on a temporary side rail, at least as far as the prophetic clock is concerned. When we spoke of those three elevations, we come to that second grand elevation, the righteousness of God vindicated in His dealing with Israel. Again, this is meant to be a survey of sorts. Once we finish with our survey, our flyover, we're going to go back to chapter 1, and we are going to land, and we're going to take our time, and we're going to plod through it and dig around and trust that we will find an abundance of nuggets to be mined out of the treasure house of God. Whenever we think of Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, let me give you a sketch to what I hope will keep things in clear sight. Number one, if you will understand that when we come to chapter 9, it deals with Israel's past. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past, and the key word throughout the ninth chapter is selectivity. Okay, Israel's past. Chapter 10, we'll deal with Israel's present. And note then, the key word is their rejection. And we will launch on that in a moment as to why that is so. The 11th chapter deals with Israel's future. And the key word there will be the word accepted. Accepted. So with that said, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 have a bit of a directional beam, the past, the present, the future. And so whenever we think about God's righteousness vindicated where Israel is concerned. Why is that so? In chapter 11, the 8th verse, we find a hint where the nation of Israel is concerned. Verse 8 says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Even in the Apostle Paul's day, Israel as a national entity was put on time out. Begs the question, why so? Why has he given the nation a spirit of slumber? Easily answered. For example, a couple of references. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, you will find in part this reference where it says that when he came unto his own, when he who was the Messiah, long prophesied of coming at a certain time to a certain place for a certain reason, John 1:11 says, when he came unto his own received him not. And the reason why they didn't receive him was because they were advancing the notion that he would come, at least the equal, for appearance sake, of the Roman royalty. That he would come as a mighty conquering king. And that he would displace the Roman occupiers, put them out of the land, and create there or establish what they perceived to be a kingdom for them on earth. Now when he came, was born in a manger of lowly parents, not at all carrying the appearance of a royal monarch. They couldn't conceive that this son born of one like Mary and the offspring of a mere carpenter could be their king. So when he came into his own received him not. As a matter of fact, you come to another reference in Luke chapter 19 and the 14th verse. Luke 19, the 14th verse. In part again. These comments no doubt were echoed at the cross. Or perhaps during the trial of the Jesus leading up to the cross, where they said, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not. Now, without quibbling over a timeline, somewhere between his grand entry, the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, on what we come to celebrate as Palm Sunday, sometime between there and his trial and his crucifixion, there was a rejection on the part of God for the nation of Israel. When we land on the ground and we get back into the book of Romans in more earnest attention, or with more earnest attention, we'll pry into that a little bit more. But suffice it to say that their attitude was, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not. Now, keep your place in Romans 9. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, at verse number 16. All through this whole context, chapters 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, here's the general theme that was addressed in this fashion. The Jews of the apostles' day thought that the Gentiles were ragged muffins and barbarians, certainly not worthy of any favor or grace of God. And even the great apostle, when he was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, particularly to the household of Cornelius, he rejected that notion. He looked upon the Gentiles as that which was unclean. Unclean. And in the course of the dream that he labored under, God gave him this issue. He said, don't call that which is clean, unclean. God was going to open the door of His grace to the Gentiles, in spite of the objections and the prejudices of the Jews. That's what He was going to do. So whenever we look into Acts chapter 13, you have a lead up to this whole notion. Verse 26, for example, we'll read, jump over to verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. The stock of Abraham. And whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. These are all glad tidings, according to verse number 32. Verse 33 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so you read all the way down through in verse number 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we find that verse 44, the next Sabbath day comes, and almost a whole city together came to hear the word of God. And what does he say? When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Why would they be filled with envy? Because they rejected the premise that this Christ that Pilate condemned could be the Messiah. They rejected that premise. They were filled with envy. They spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the response on the part of the Gentiles in verse 48 is this. Classic verse in the New Testament on soteriology. The Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So that God is now today taking out a people for His name among the Gentiles. Israel has been given a spirit of slumber because they rejected Him. Therefore, God rejects them. The question comes in large part, well, is that once for all, forever and final? Is He done with them? Okay, let's ask this question. Has God, after all, reneged on His promise to the nation? What promise is that, you say? Go back into Genesis chapter number 15. Don't lose your place in Romans. Genesis 15, please. 15. And I would have you join me at the 18th verse. You can fill in the context around it. But in the 18th verse of Genesis 15, question we've asked, has God reneged on His promise to the nation? The 18th verse says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That whole chapter is just great. He made a covenant, now that's a promise, with Abram, saying, unto the seed, unto thy seed, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Okay, that's a promise. That's a land promise. He made that promise to them. Whenever we come over to chapter 17, look at the 18th. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So you have on the one hand a promise for the land and then a promise for the people. Has God reneged on the promise to the land? Well, some say yes, he has, because of the rejection on the part of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day of the Messiah. We'll explore that. Has God reneged on the promise with regard to the multiplication of his people? Well, no, he hasn't. The Jews are numbered as the sand. You can't number them. And they are presently, at present, being drawn back into the Holy Land in massive numbers, with the rate of anti-Semitism spreading in Europe, in America, in other places in the world, certainly in the Arab nations. Everybody is huddling back in. The second question we would ask is, has he forsaken his plan? If he has not forsaken his promise, has he then forsaken his plan? We will address just briefly whether or not his promise concerning the land is at issue. Well, what is his plan? Look in 2 Samuel. What's his plan? Don't lose the link to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. God's righteousness is vindicated in his dealings with Israel. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I believe verse number 12, we can start there. But before we go there, back up to verse number 10. Verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, let me ask you this question. When God made that clear and caused it by the Spirit of God to be recorded in his holy writ, is it possible that future circumstances and unforeseen contingencies would catch the omniscient God off guard? Would it be possible, do you suppose, that he could never have foreseen the reaction or the response on the part of the Jews when he arrived in the manger? Is there something that is hidden from the omniscient eye of the eternal God? Okay, I will appoint a place. So we come down to verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, speaking to David, and shall sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now you can track that seed to the birth narratives, the Christmas time birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom temporarily. Huh? Forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him and kick him out of my house. I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So you have, on the one hand, in Genesis 15 concerning his promise, the Abrahamic covenant. You have here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. And all of it in the words that are said have long range focus. And the words that were spoken to David extended obviously far beyond David. And is not, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, is not Jesus Christ called? Is there some relationship between him and David, according to the scriptures? You don't have to read too far in Romans chapter 1 to make the connection. And so, God has not reneged on his promise. He has not forsaken his plan. That's still future. That's still future. And so, whenever we think about his program, come to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, his program. What will that entail? First verse in chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Is there any connection to Jesse and David? Okay, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Was that David or was that Jesus? Is Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of... No, I won't go there. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It shall make him of quick understanding, and the fear of the Lord shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, all that you're reading in Isaiah 11 is giving you a little snapshot into the kingdom time. That kingdom that will commence following the 7-year tribulation period. That kingdom that will commence following Armageddon. You're reading here of the goings on and the activities of the kingdom time. Verse 5 says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And there you see the classic passages. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign for the people, of the people. It shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." On and on we go in the program of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, so you have this question. Has God, after all, reneged on his promise? The answer is no. Has he forsaken his plan? No. His plan has not yet been implemented, but it will be. Important it is that we understand a hermeneutical pretext or concept. We need to understand, as the children of God, how sequentially God's plan is borne out. Israel had their day as a nation. Pentecost arrived, the church began, and it is ongoing yet. The church age, as we understand, we are from the first century till the present day, after Pentecost, living in the last days. We understand that all of the signs regarding end times have been fulfilled. So we're not looking for signs, we're listening for a sound. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to be with them forever in the Lord. And as soon as that happens, 7 years of judgment upon the earth, followed by the kingdom. That's his program. 1,000-year duration. Can we be dogmatic about that to any degree? Or is that meant to be literal or figurative? Well, let's have a look in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And if you would, please, at verse number 2. "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil." Can we take that literally? True. Devil's a literal person, yes. "He is likened unto the serpent," that harkens back to Genesis chapter 2, yes. He bound him 1,000 years. "Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled." What's going on in that period of time? The kingdom program is going on. Jesus Christ on the throne of David, the church having been raptured, glorified, ruling and reigning co-regents with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We read on. "I saw thrones," in verse 4, "and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." One more time. One more time. So you have These statements in Revelation dealing with the duration of the millennial period cannot be taken in any other way but literal as to its inception and its duration and its conclusion. And so has the sovereign, omnipotent God been forced to deviate from His chastening inclination as He was in the 40-year wilderness wandering of the people of Israel? Has He conceded the land promises to the adversary? We say not. And again, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 in the book of Romans provide some direction. Chapter 9 unfolds the concept of divine selectivity and the providential working of Almighty God and the elect remnant. Please note this action as we go back to Romans for our conclusion this morning. In Romans chapter 11, this statement in verse 29, the gifts, let me back up and read. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, Israel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The God who made the promise and the God who made the choice will never renege on that. For if it is possible that He could, or if it is likely that He did, then the ground on which you and I stand as the children of God relative to His promises are very shaky at best. I can assure you today that those promises rest on the rock, and it is solid. It is certain. It's secure. And so with that said, having passed over the second elevation in the book of Romans, we proceed to the last one, where the righteousness of God will be demonstrated in the lives of the believers. We'll take that for another time. Our Father and our God, we pray that You might help us to be encouraged and refreshed to know that in spite of everything negative going on around, particularly in the Middle East, You still have a plan there. You still have a purpose. There's a program coming. And we're thankful, Lord, that there is a part for the people of God in the church to be instrumental in that. We are thankful for our great redemption. We are thankful that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. We're thankful that You can never and will never change Your mind about us. And what You have planned for us, what You purpose for us, will without fail come to fruition. And we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.